Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to your word, God, we pray that you be gracious to us. Lord, we ask that your spirit speak to us here through the living word. God, we ask that you encourage us and that you give us hope through it. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1943, Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympic runner, he also fought in World War II, and along with his flight crew, he had gone out on a search and rescue mission to look for survivors from a bomber that had crashed somewhere over the Pacific, because their original plane had suffered catastrophic damage, and half the original crew were either wounded or killed in that mission several weeks before. Louis, who was the bombardier, and then the pilot, who they called Phil, had half a crew and virtually half a plane. A plane which was new to them, but very used and very beat up. And somewhere in the middle of their journey, this plane, in fulfillment of their expectations and concerns, decided that it did not want to fly anymore. So it went down, and after it crashed, Louis, Phil, and also a guy named, that they called Mac, realized that they were the only survivors out of, I believe it was nine. And they joined a couple life rafts together. They had limited supplies and waited for rescue. But rescue never came. And so they drifted. And up until that time, the record for someone stranded at sea in an inflatable raft was 24 days. Louis and Phil drifted for 47. They constantly battled extreme starvation, as you could imagine. Extreme dehydration. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink, right? When they finally got off the raft, both men weighed about half of what they did before they started. They fought sunburn, salt burns. Phil had a head injury from the crash. Sharks were constantly swimming around them, even sometimes trying to jump into their boat and pull them off. And once a Japanese bomber made six or eight swipes at them, guns blazing. The men, praise the Lord, were unharmed, but after that, their raft didn't float too good. So they had to patch it day and night. They were taking turns pumping air into the raft. The other one was swatting at the sharks with an oar, and the other one was patching the holes from the bullets. Their lives was crazy. It was a living hell. Right, other survivors had said that when you're stranded at sea, all this physical stuff is horrendous. But what's even worse than that is what it does to your mind. Many men, it's reported, who are stranded at sea, not just during World War II, but throughout history, many men have gone mad. Many have just given up and died. Mac, who that other guy on the raft, was often just miserable and even catatonic. And he didn't make it. He died some 30 days, or 30 some days in. But what kept Louis and Phil going for so long? They even claimed that their minds were sharper and clearer after the fact, at the end of their journey, than they were even before the crash. It's quite amazing. But what allowed them to persevere? It was hope. It was hope. Now, Phil was apparently a believer, but Louis wasn't, at least at the time. But what they did, both of them, as they're on the raft, they talked and constantly talked nonstop about their lives. Louis said he remembered things on the raft that he didn't know that even happened, right? That he lost those memories, but he remembered them on the raft because they constantly kept talking about them. And they were excitedly telling each other about their dreams and their goals for the future, when they would get off the raft. That's what kept them going. It gave them something to live for, right? It gave them a reason to endure all these hardships and put up with all of these pains. They had hope. If we're going to persevere in the Christian life, make it through strong to the end, without getting lazy or dejected or dull, even catatonic in the Christian life, then we too, we need to realize that we have such an amazing hope as believers in Christ. And that's the message here of Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. So let's open our Bibles together there. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. And remember, we're in this big warning section of Hebrews, half of chapter 5 and all of 6. And the author's cautioning them, right? Don't get spiritually dull. He even warns them that they have gotten spiritually dull. He tells them to keep maturing in Christ. Keep growing in your understanding of biblical truth. And then also in your practical holiness. Or God may revoke some of salvation's blessings in your life and your eternal rewards there in the future. And we saw that the author lays out a pretty scathing rebuke of these Hebrew believers, right? But now he's going to encourage them. He tears them down, but he doesn't leave them there, right? He builds them up. And that's something to remember as we interact with each other, right? And he says here, the medicine for spiritual dullness, the remedy for having a walk of faith that has become quite lackluster and ho-hum, the fuel that's going to energize you to press on and persevere in Christ's likeness, he says it's hope. It's hope. So let's see here the encouragement that we have of hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. And hear the word of the Lord. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, after having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author says, I know I just said some pretty stern things about you guys, right? Like about the unhealthy state of your soul. But he says you got some good things going on. He says you just need one ingredient in your life in order to persevere, in order to kind of break through that wall that they're facing and to press on, to march onto maturity, and that is hope. And he says, oh, by the way, you have a firm foundation in which to build your hope on. So first let's see the earnestness of hope, living in the diligence of hope. And then we'll talk about the foundation of hope. So notice in verse 9, even though the author said some said some things about these Hebrews that might have been hard to swallow. He says he's confident of better things. Things that accompany salvation. Really, he's hopeful for them. Right? He witnessed them, in them, these things that belong to salvation. Namely, verse 10, right? Their work and their love. And I think he might be referring to what he doesn't explain it here, but he does over in chapter 10. And he commends them for this. This is beginning at verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So they endured persecution. They went and ministered to believers who were being persecuted in prison, even. It seems they were robbed, right? Even they might have been kicked out of their houses. That's their work. And notice how he defines love here. True Christian love. It's love, notice, it's love that they have for God. You've shown for His name. And it's demonstrated in how we serve other believers, right? The Christian love for God isn't chiefly characterized by like nice flitty kind of feelings and goosebumps at revival services and things, right? Going on a nature walk. Okay, our love for God isn't primarily demonstrated in how we belt out "How Great Thou Art." Now that's part of it. All those things are part of it, right? They can be good things. But the believer's love for God is chiefly manifested in how they self-sacrificially and actively love and serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we show God we love Him. By getting to work, right? For Him. And God reckons that then as love shown to Him, just as Jesus said in Matthew 25, right? "You gave me food to drink and clothes to wear, and you came and visited me in prison, and people say, when did we do that for you, Jesus? We never saw you in that way." And then Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Right? So work and love. And the Hebrews had this going on. Okay, they were doing well. They're commended for it here. These are necessities in the believer's life. Service, right? Labor for God. And love shown to God by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says that these things accompany salvation. They belong to salvation. These are a result of the Spirit's work in the believer in Christ. He grows us in service to God and love. To God, shown by serving fellow believers, right? Salvation isn't based on these things, okay? And I know you could read it that way, right? That God is not unjust, there, verse 10, to overlook these things. Okay, no, that's not what he's getting at. Salvation isn't based on these things. Being saved, okay, getting saved isn't a result of our good deeds, our works for God. It's not a result of our love for the people of God. No, right? Salvation is not a result of our work and love. Our work and love is a result of salvation, isn't it? So when he says that God is not unjust to overlook these things or forget about these things even, he's not talking about God balancing the scales at the end, right? As in, okay, well, I saw you did this and that, you're good enough. Well, what does he mean? Now remember, the Hebrews have been slacking in their maturing in the faith, in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel, of having a biblical worldview. They're not growing up in that. But they have been active, even continue to be active, in their labor for the gospel and for other believers. But they're in danger of becoming spiritually dull in that as well. Okay, because they're missing the crucial part of the trifecta here of living the Christian life, which is hope. Paul explains that in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says that the Thessalonians are a church who has it all. Okay, they have the whole kit and caboodle of solid Christian energy, if you will. He says in verses 2 and 3, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of love, or your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? The Hebrews had work and love. The Thessalonians have work, love, and hope. And as the writer to Hebrews is saying here, hope is what they need, and hope is what they're missing. And that's our goal, isn't it? Work, love, and hope. The Hebrews just need a little help in the hope department. And I think you and I might need some help in the hope department sometimes as well. But don't despair, because God is not unjust, right? The danger that they face of God revoking salvation's blessings and rewards because of their spiritual immaturity, the author here feels confident that God will spur them on, that they've exhibited these signs. God will spur them on and continue to bless them because of what he's seen from them in the past and even in the present. And I think part of his confidence, the writer's confidence, is that they are believers. And as believers in Christ, like every believer in Christ, there is an amazing hope available to them. Now what they have to do, what we have to do, is harness it, right? Believer, you have to diligently live and pursue this hope that we have. In verse 11, notice the thought process here. He desires that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. This is how it works in the life of the believer, right? Show earnestness, zealousness, passion, eagerness, devotion in the faith, in growing both in the mind and in deed in Christ's likeness. He says, do that, and that will encourage you, okay? It will build you up in the full assurance of hope. As believers, we have hope, right? It's there. Christ has died and rose and will return. His promises are sure. But the reality is we don't often live in it. We don't always live in it. Okay, we don't always have that assurance. We can get down, right? Believers can despair and get miserable and dull just because we aren't living in that great hope that we have in the fullness of the work of Christ. And I want to run this through. I think this is a really important thought here. The full assurance of hope. Hope can sort of be like a little bit fuzzy of a word or a concept. Okay? But I want us to see this hope that we have. I want to flesh this out and kind of look at different aspects of it. First, believers have the hope of Christ as our high priest. As the Spirit works in us, right, and as we mature in the Christian life, we know sometimes quite a bit and are often reminded that we are wicked people, that we are sinful. As we go on in life, he unveils to us our own sinfulness and wretchedness, and that can become an immense weight, an immense burden on us that bogs us down in the Christian life. It can stall us out and handicap us, right? Some believers, I think, are favorite targets of the accuser of the brethren. But having the full assurance of hope is latching on to the promise of God and the reality of the work of Christ constantly, right? As your heart is condemning you, having the assurance of hope, okay, as your heart's condemning you, it's focusing your mind and your soul onto the reality that you are forgiven in Christ. that you have been completely exonerated before God. It's realizing, it's reminding yourself that you've been imputed with Christ's righteousness. That you're justified, and therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And having the full assurance of hope and living in that is pressing on to the end with the hope that our full and final redemption from sin is going to happen, that it will be fully realized, and we're looking forward to that day, and we're working in that direction. Right? It's walking on in life, in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. The Spirit's indwelling, knowing that the believer will be victorious over the sins that hold us captive. We will grow in that in this lifetime. We will grow in Christ's likeness, and it will become a full reality in the new creation. Right? So living in hope here is pressing on. It's focusing your heart and your mind on the truth of God's grace in Christ, and not living in despair and the kind of self-loathing that we can get ourselves into. That's having the full assurance of hope. It's the assurance that Christ is our great high priest. Also, it's living in the assurance of hope in the new creation. As believers, we can despair not just in ourselves or over ourselves, but we can get a little depressed about the state of our world, its wickedness and evil. But having the full assurance of hope to the end is trusting that Christ is victorious over every evil power, that He's already won, and He will flesh that out as time goes on. Right? They might bite and sting and take our stuff, our dignity, and even our lives now. But God will establish justice in this world. We can have that hope. Right? So living in hope is working for that. It's not getting down and just throwing your shoe at the TV when you see the news. Right? It's not despairing over the state of this world, but it's joyfully working to bring God's law and gospel to bear in every corner of this darkened globe, because Christ has won. It's having hope in that new creation. So we press on in ministry and in love and in good works. It's hope in the new creation, as in maybe you've been succumbing to pressures of the world, worldly distractions, which have caused you to get lazy in the faith. Those things maybe are the stone that has dulled your spiritual edge. Okay, but having the full assurance of hope here is realizing that our identity, our purpose, our meaning, our status, those things aren't tied to the things of this world. Like our work, our achievements, our talents, our money, our relationships. Okay, I was battling this one pretty significantly yesterday because I realized that my beard is never going to be able to get as long as I wanted it to. I was pretty grumpy about that. I wasn't living in hope, but I'm trying to press on in hope. Not in my beard, but in the reality of a new creation, right? It's constantly living in this hope is constantly reevaluating our loves and refocusing them on God and in Christ. Having the full assurance of hope is trusting in the care and wisdom and provision, the sovereignty of God. Are you a worrier? Do you battle fear and anxieties about tomorrow? Live in the full assurance of hope until the end by trusting that God is in control, knowing that He's in control, right? And that He cares for you. Furthermore, it's the hope that in the Spirit's continued work in the believer. It's hoping in that, right? Not just in you, but in those around you. Like your kids or your grandkids. Don't expect perfection now, but if they're in Christ, you're hoping that they're going to get over this. Or that this is, that God will protect them and that they're they'll get their head on straight in some way. But even for married couples, right? It can be kind of rocky at the start and then sometimes, and maybe one isn't living the way he or she ought to be, and it creates some challenges in that relationship. And then you have kids and those issues really never get worked out and just kind of, they become a band-aid. The kids, those issues are on the back burner kind of, and you may start wondering about your future relationship with your spouse after the kids move out, right? It might be all right now since you have the band-aid, but what's it going to be like in the future? Right? Are we just going to go back to those same old problems? But if your spouse is a believer, okay, then hope in the Spirit's work in that person. Hope in the work of Christ that your spouse is going to mature. Okay? That you will mature. Hope that he's the glue that holds you together and not your kids. And the same goes for every other believer too, right? Not every other believer is, you know, completely amicable towards us. Sometimes people get on our nerves, whether they have the Spirit or not. It's just how it is, right? But having a hope in that way, right? That's having a gospel hope and living in it. So he says, have that hope. You have it, right? So live in it. Because if you don't, this is what's going to get you lazy in the faith, right? Look at verse 12. You follow the trajectory here. If you're not pursuing this hope, then you're going to get sluggish. And that word sluggish there, that's actually the same word that he uses over in chapter 5, 11, when he says you've become dull of hearing. The dull and sluggish here, it's the same word. So in 5:11, they've been lazy in their thinking. Okay? And if that festers, then they're going to get lazy in their actions. Okay, there may be a bit of a delay, but the way we think, it will eventually come out and make itself known in the way we act, whether for good or for worse. So if we don't realize, if we don't have it in our minds, the hope that we have as believers, then we're going to get sluggish in our work, in our love. But if we do mature in that hope and live in it, and are assured of it and diligently pursue it, that hope, then that will cause us, as he says, to put on faith and patience. Looking to the promises of God as if they've already become a reality. Faith and patience, waiting with long suffering until he does bring his promises to fulfillment. Because look at what God does when we respond to him with faith and patience. Verse 13. Now people say that the writer brings up Abraham here as an example of faith and patience in God's promises, and one whom we're to model and emulate. And that's true, but what's really going on in these verses? He's not highlighting Abraham, he's highlighting God, isn't he? God's true and unchanging character and his faithfulness to his promises. You don't acquire hope by mustering up the faith and patience like Abraham. You acquire hope by knowing intimately the faithfulness and the character of God. He's the foundation of our hope. So notice how great he is. Verse 13 and following. And how he rewards those who respond to him with faith and patience. Verse 13. Now let's back up here and follow the path of this argument, right? This warning passage 5:11, you're spiritually dull, okay? You're in danger of losing God's blessings and reward. You're immature. Why? Because you're not seizing on to the hope that you have in Christ. You're not living in that hope. Well, now, how do we have this hope? How can this hope be found? How can we live in this hope? In verse 13, this section gives us two ways. Okay? And we need them both. They go together. First, notice that hope is found in the character of God. God made Abraham a promise. He says, I will bless you and multiply you. Right? Several other promises as well. And he wanted to seal it with an oath. But he says there was no one greater by whom to swear. There's no one greater who could assure God's promises. Okay? Sometimes when we make a promise, we need a backer. Right? Kind of like a co-sign on a loan or something. Right? That if the main guy doesn't pay up, then the co-signer takes on responsibility. In the Old Testament, similarly, the husband had to validate any oath that was taken by his wife. Okay, it's like if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, then this more powerful person is going to step in and make things right. Okay, but who's greater than God? No one, right? So he pledged the oath on his own character, he says. He swore by himself. Okay, he swore to him, swore on himself. Okay, and I think this is illustrated in Genesis 15. God comes again to Abraham, there, Genesis 15, gives them his promises. Abraham's not too sure about it. Okay, he's not like completely rejecting them, but he's wondering, right? Because this promise, of course, hinges on Abraham having kids. And as you know, he doesn't have any. And at his age and the age of his wife, the prospects don't look too good. So in that passage there, God goes through a ceremony in order to ratify his promises. He tells Abraham to cut up some animals and lay the pieces out. Right? So he does. And then in the evening, the sun's still up, but it gets completely dark. Wonder why? Because God showed up. Right? And he makes the promises to Abraham again. And then Abraham sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through those pieces of the dead animals. And we're like, that's weird. You're not like that? It is weird for us. Okay, but it wasn't for Abraham. For Abraham, this was like going to the notary. Or going and, signing a contract before a judge or something. Because God was sealing his promise. He was making it official and making it, like, certain. He's saying there, if I don't keep my promises to you, God is saying this, to you and your offspring, then let me be like these dead animals. Dead. Right? So this is a sure word. God cannot die. Right? Which means he has stock in his keeping his promise to Abraham. Which then ultimately translates to all of salvation's promises and blessings in Christ. Not one of them can fail. God's own being hinges on it. And then look at verse 15. Here, Hebrews 6. Abraham, yes, he waited patiently, and he obtained the promise. That's not a pat on Abraham's back. That's showing that God is faithful. Abraham responded the way he should have, but what's at stake here is not how Abraham responded, it's what God did about it. He was faithful to his promise. His word is true. Verse 18, he cannot lie. God is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful. You can bank on it. You can fuel your hope with that. Right? He put his life on the line for it. In more ways than one. Didn't he? That's one of the unchangeable things there in verse 18. God's word, the truthfulness and faithfulness of his character. And the other, notice in verse 17, is his unchangeable purpose. His actual intent of the promise. This wasn't just a willy-nilly promise that he made to Abraham to restore his blessing to the world and save the world by sending Christ, his son, right? The peculiar offspring of Abraham, who would give up his life, paying for the sins of the world. This is all God's intent. This is his purpose, that people might live with him in true hope and forgiveness and being made right with him. Okay, the hope of a new creation and the Spirit's continued work in this world, that we might live with that. That we might live with him. That's his purpose. So from where can the believer continue to mine the assurance of hope? First is in the character, the nature, the Word of God, the redeeming purpose of God. Those things are sure. They're unchangeable, immovable, and steadfast. That's what we can hope in. Second, believers can draw their hope, verse 18. We can have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that we have and to live in it because of the eternal high priesthood of Christ. He says, this is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And specifically, it's the high priesthood of Christ that is our hope and our anchor. It speaks of stability, right? When you throw that anchor down, the boat isn't going to move a whole lot. It's going to stay where it's supposed to be at. It speaks of stability, right? The reality of Christ's work on your behalf, his finished work at that cross, the application of his righteousness to your account, the resurrection that raises you from the deadness of sin and breaks its power over sin in you, his continued intercession on your behalf before the Father, all of that stabilizes your soul in the flood of doubts and fears and worries and temptations, doesn't it? It anchors your soul when the evil one comes hurling his flaming darts at you. It speaks security and stability to the soul who is passing through the valley of the shadow of death. He's our hope. His work is finished and it's carried us. He's carried us into the presence of God. He's torn the veil and went into the holy place, he says, as a forerunner on our behalf. He went in alone, but he opened the door so that we might flood in after him. His people won by his blood, freely and confidently and assuredly, because he paid our way in full. And this is not just some one-time deal, right? Notice. It's not just a one-time admission into the throne of God, into the inner place behind the curtain. He's a high priest forever. Forever. He's high priesting his people into the presence of God. He could do that for you 50 years ago, and he will do it for you 50 years from now. Forever, no matter what has gone on in your life, he will continue to priest you to the Father and bring you behind that curtain into the holy place. He's forever covering our sin. Right? You'll add a few more to the tally today, but they're covered. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. He's forever speaking God's word to you, enlivening it to your soul, giving you courage, okay? Giving you peace and joy through that. He's speaking to you to correct you and reprove and rebuke you and to train you in his righteousness. Don't doubt that he does, right? But hope in that. hope that he will continue to speak as your high priest. This believer, this is a strong hope that we have. This is the solid foundation for our hope. So grab onto it. Right? Don't let it escape your mind, but breathe it every moment. If you've been maybe a bit comatose in the Christian life, or just sensing that things have sort of been slowing down here a little bit, if you're despairing in yourself, despairing in this world, even dejected over the fruitlessness or laziness or wretchedness of other believers, live in this hope. Live in this hope. It's the only thing that's going to get you through. It's the only thing that's going to allow you to march on to maturity in Christ. So see this great hope that you have. Jesus Christ, right? Our Redeemer and our King. The powerful, the Almighty God. Who has stayed true to His Word. And has been faithful to His promises. And has moved mountains to bring you to Him. So flee to Him for refuge. And continue to press on in your work for Christ. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. And in the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord, that You are a keeping God. Lord, we thank You that You are a hope-giving God, and we pray, Lord, that as we go from here, God, that You work this hope into us, that we may be steadfast in it, that we may have the full assurance of hope. Lord, work in our minds to be earnest and disciplined in the Christian life, that we might live and thrive in the hope that You have given us here in Christ. Lord, let us know You as the promise keeper and Christ as the high priest. Lord, let us thrive in that and grow in that. We pray this for Your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.